Thank you, praise team, for leading us in our singing today. And church, wonderful, wonderful singing. What a great day it's been thus far to celebrate new life in Christ with the Deepers family, with Patrick being baptized, and we'll look forward to Sue being baptized as well. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 1, if you will. Matthew in chapter 1. We're taking a 1 week break as we get closer to Christmas. And we'll be in Matthew 1 next week, the 27th. We will finish our series in the fruit of the Spirit by looking at the last fruit, which we haven't covered yet, which is the fruit of self-control. And just by way of announcement, next week, the 27th, we will have one service at 11 o'clock. So 27th, one service, and we'll finish our series in the fruit of the Spirit. But this morning, we are in Matthew in chapter 1. During this time of year, you can look on the internet or you have conversation with people and you see these surveys, these lists of their all-time favorite Christmas movies, right? The top 10 best Christmas movies, their favorite Christmas movies. Now, if you exclude the 20 or so Hallmark movies that seem to come on every year, do you know what they talk about? You know what movies are on these lists? I mean, they're movies that you watch, movies you've seen, maybe some you have, maybe some you haven't, but it's movies like Elf or Die Hard or It's a Wonderful Life or A Christmas Carol or National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation or Home Alone or Miracle on 34th Street or How the Grinch Stole Christmas. These are the movies that seem to make up the top 10 lists of favorite Christmas movies. And I know some families have traditions that revolve around movies. Like every year on a certain day, maybe it's Christmas Eve, maybe it's sometime around Christmas, your family is gonna watch the same movie, right? There's not gonna be a bedtime that day or that night that you're gonna have the hot chocolate, you're gonna have the popcorn, everything is going to be so great. And I ask my wife every year if we could substitute a Hallmark movie into the rotation. But every year she says no. She is so stuck on Bruce Willis and Die Hard. Every year, this year I think we're at Die Hard with a Vengeance, okay? The truth of the matter is, it's fascinating to me that so few of these movies ever are about Jesus or ever depict the Nativity. And friends, if it wasn't for VeggieTales, we would rarely, hardly ever see baby Jesus, even if he is a carrot, okay? We'd hardly ever see him. But how about your family? What movies does your family enjoy? What are your favorite Christmas movies? Are there movies that you grew up watching because in your home you watched those movies and now you're doing the same thing with your family? Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew in chapter 1, and we're going to focus on Jesus' family tree, the genealogy here. And while that may sound boring to you, if someone was to make a movie that included the characters that we're going to read about today, friends, it would not be a children's movie. We're going to see the stories. We're going to see the chaos. We're going to see how God used it all and magnified his grace in order to bring about the Savior of the world. So if you will, let's stand together. We're going to read the entirety of Matthew in chapter 1 as we look to the family tree of Jesus, the Savior. Matthew in chapter 1. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Will you pray with me? This morning, Lord, our hearts are full because we recognize your grace is sufficient. We recognize that your grace is magnificent. And we recognize that because of your grace, we have hope. So, Lord, I pray that you attune our hearts to you. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look to your word and as we see the magnificence of your grace, Lord, I pray that anyone here in this room or anyone watching this service today on the live stream from their home, if they are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, if they know not the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, Lord, that your Spirit will speak in such a way that they recognize you're calling them to yourself and they turn from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, do this for your glory. And for our good, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. About 15 or 20 years ago, I got an email out of the blue. I was already married to Amy, and this email came, and it was from a man, and I did not know who this man was, and he lived in a place that I did not know about. His name was Ken McLaughlin. Now, the fact that he had the same last name as me and was spelled the last name gave me a little bit of a hint that this wasn't just some weirdo, okay? However, I didn't know who this guy was, so I called my mom, and I said, Mom, I just got an email from a guy named Ken McLaughlin. Do you know this person? And she said, well, yeah, that was a relative of your father. My father passed away when I was young, 7 years old or so. And he said, this is a relative of his. And what does he want? Well, it turns out that this man is a family tree enthusiast. And he was contacting me because he was looking for some present day information. Like he had been studying our history, our ancestry for so long. And now here he was, to this very point. Now, Amy and I had only been married for a little bit, and he wanted information about my spouse, and then he wanted information about my siblings. And I don't know how he got my name. Maybe he did a search, and maybe maybe something came up on the internet from a funeral or a service I had done somewhere along the way. But again, this was about 15 or 20 years ago. If I remember correctly, it was from this guy, Ken, that I learned about the spelling of my last name. Of course, all my ancestors spelled it M-C-L. And when they came across the ocean and started a new life here in America, they did not want people to think that they were foreigners. So they changed the spelling of our last name from M-C to M-A-G, thinking that that would do the trick. Well, I don't know that that actually did the trick or not, but there you go. Family history, right? How I came up with the spelling of my last name. The truth is, in every family tree, there are stories to be told. In your family tree, there are stories to be told. There are surprises. There are embarrassments. There are accomplishments. Not everyone has a Paul Revere in their family lineage like my stepdad does. Not everyone has a Harriet Tubman or has a George Washington. And it would be no fun to find out that your five-time great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a man named Benedict Arnold. No, we wouldn't like to find that out. Or people who grew up in a small town, maybe a rural area. It's good to know your family tree because, like, when I was pastoring in that small town in South Carolina, I can tell you, like, I was learning family connections that I never knew existed before. So it would be good for someone to study the family tree, a man to study it before he asks this young lady if she wants to marry him, and for the young lady to study the family tree so she knows whether or not to say yes to this young man who is actually trying to marry her then. Because I'm telling you, mistakes are made now and then. A quick reading of the genealogy of Jesus shows us some dysfunction in his family. It shows us some characters. It shows us some chaos. It shows us some scandal. It includes some people that you and I may be tempted to leave off the invite list for the family reunion. But here we are. And as we look to this family tree, we're going to see it's filled with the fruit of God's grace. And the first thing that stands out as we look to this genealogy is how it veers from the norm. You look at a normal genealogy, even some many contained in Scripture, and you see that it's usually the male that's named, right? The fathers and the sons and their sons and their sons, and it traces everything through there. But here, on five occasions, we're going to look at the first four here, there are females who are listed. In verses 3, 5, and 6, we see the father of Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And then verse 5 again, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And then in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. So what does Matthew want us to see? He's veering from the norm. What does he want us to see here? Why is it different? Let's spend a few moments looking at these ladies and their situations, the men surrounding them, to see what it is that God wants us to take note of. Well, so who is Tamar? Who is Tamar? Well, Tamar, if you know the Old Testament, you've been reading it this year and maybe from before, you know who Tamar is. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And when we think of Tamar, it may raise our eyebrows a little bit if we know the story, right? Judah was one of Jacob's sons. And Judah himself had three sons with his wife, Hira. His first son's name was Ur. And Ur married Tamar, but then Ur died. And according to the law then, if there was a younger sibling, that sibling would marry the widow of the deceased, and then carry on the family line. So the second son of Judah was Onan. And he married Tamar to carry on the name, but the problem was that Onan died. Now, I said earlier that Judah had three sons. His third son's name was Tamar. But Judah must have been putting two and two together and thinking the common denominator, I have three sons, two are dead, the two that were married to this woman, Tamar, something has to change. So Judah said to Tamar, look, Selah's not ready, he's not old enough, why don't you go back and live in your father's household, and when Selah is ready, when he grows up, then we'll send for you, and you can marry Selah as well. He tricked Tamar. Of course, Judah never intended to give Selah, his son, to marry Tamar. And eventually she figured it out. Sometime after Judah's wife died, Tamar learned that Judah was going to be traveling by her way. So she devised a plan, right? She disguised herself as an available woman, and she put on her perfume, and Judah fell for the trap, and not knowing that he was actually having relations with his daughter-in-law. But Judah didn't have money to pay her, so instead she took his signet ring, a cord, and his staff as collateral until he was able to return by and actually pay her, but Judah never went to repay her. Judah never went that way. Well, some time passed and Judah got wind that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant, and he was furious. He was furious because technically she wasn't free to marry outside his family. And Judah was ready to put her to death, and he called for her. And that's when Tamar made it known that the baby that was growing inside her was the child of the person who owned the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. Uh-oh. That's going to change the dynamics around the holiday meals. It's just going to change things a little bit. And after a few months, out popped twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And in the end, Tamar preserved the line of Jacob through Perez. And this is important because the Messiah, Jesus, was to come from the tribe of Judah. Right? Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, just consider the grace of God at work in this, right? What is taking place here on Judah's part and on Tamar's part is not a righteous thing. But God is at work, and the grace of God and the faithfulness of God is showing through. What about Rahab? Well, Rahab was the Madame of Jericho. She was a Canaanite who ran a prostitution house on the walls of Jericho, and perhaps you know the story. When the Israelites were crossing into the promised land, Joshua sent ahead two spies to go spy out the land of Jericho. The problem is that the king got word of this and sent his men to go capture these Israelite spies. Rahab also got word of it. She took the spies in, she hid them, and then when it was appropriate, she sent them off into safely. But in doing so, she confessed to them her trust in the one true and living God and her desire to live under his covenant and pleaded for mercy. And then, of course, you know the story. When God gave the stronghold of Jericho into the hands of Israel, the prostitute and her family were saved. And she later married a man named Salmon. And then she became the mother of a man named Boaz, who eventually married a woman named Ruth. So let's talk about Ruth. Ruth must be a better character than these other two, right? I mean, there's a whole book of the Bible that's named after her. Well, yes, but Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were a people that were cursed by God. They were a people whose family line originated through the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. You recall the story. God is going to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's going to spare Lot and his family. So they go and they say, you got to run. The angels come. They say, you got to get out of this town. You got to run. Don't look back. They hurry out. They run. Lot's wife looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Well, now their two daughters are like, well, who's going to carry on our family line? So they devise this wicked, evil plan, and they get their father drunk, and they have relations with their father, and they both get pregnant, and they have sons named Moab and Ammi. the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, the enemies of God's people, accursed people. But Ruth, she would come from this line, or she was of this line, and she would marry a man named Boaz. Well, how'd she get there? You recall that she returned with Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem because there was severe famine in the land. And Ruth claims and she professes that she will be loyal to the God of Israel. And then through some meetings, she gets connected to Boaz, and Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who will marry her and who will carry on her name. And then Ruth becomes the great-grandfather, the great-grandmother, and Boaz great-grandfather of King David. And we know that the Savior is to come from David's. He's one of David's offspring. And then finally, we get to the wife of Uriah. Now, notice that Matthew doesn't even use the name of the wife of Uriah. Do you know who that is? Say it out loud. Bathsheba. I wonder why Matthew wouldn't name the name of the wife of Uriah. You got to understand, King David was high and lifted up in the eyes of the Israelites, and this was a blot on his character. But we're talking about Bathsheba here, right? And Bathsheba here is the mother of Solomon. But King David wasn't married to Bathsheba. In fact, she was married to someone else, and David had him killed, basically, and then married her himself, right? So Solomon, the son of David, and remember, Jesus is a son of David, but Solomon is that first son in whom the line would go through to get to Jesus. Solomon was the product of adultery. Solomon here was the product of infidelity. And while it's true that Scripture doesn't seem to depict Bathsheba in such a negative light, it does take two to tango. Was she just a willing partner in this? We don't know. We may be thinking, what's the point? Here's the point. There are four women with some questionable character, and many men who have very questionable character involved with this, broken past, sinful reputation, and God gives grace to them. But not just to them. Not showing just kindness to them. He uses them to bring about the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, right? Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, look, could God ever use me? Does God even want to use me? I mean, look at my past. I have so much brokenness in my past. I made so many mistakes, and I can't believe I did this, and I can't believe I went down this road. You feel guilty because of the years of rebellion with nothing but brokenness to show for it. Or perhaps you're thinking, look, I don't know why God would have saved me, but does he really want to use me? I mean, look at my family. My family's so messed up, and I made a lot of dumb choices, and what if I do something, I end up like them, and would God even use me? Listen, let me say this. If Christmas tells us anything, it's that in the birth of Jesus, grace rules the day. The God of grace sends the gracious Savior to save his people from their sin. Isn't that what the angel told Joseph? You'll name him Jesus, Savior, because God will save his people from their sin. And I can imagine the angel coming to Joseph. Joseph, I know you don't understand. I know it doesn't make any sense. I mean, how could it make sense to you? But listen, Mary is pregnant, and it's not another man. I know she's a virgin. It's of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Mary is the fifth woman named here. Mary isn't named because she's some picture of perfection. No, Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. But it does show us that God uses the unexpected. It shows us that God uses the humble. It shows us that that those who are submitting to him and finding their identity in him are prime candidates to be used by him. We need to recognize this. This is all of God's grace here. But the angel says to Joseph, look, there's an explanation. God has chosen her to give birth to the Savior of the world, to give birth to the promised one, to the one son of David who would sit on the eternal throne forever. Look, the Holy Spirit's come upon her, and that baby in her womb is special, different than every other human alive today, in the past, or now. Because every human born after Adam, the first man, would be born with a sin nature, but not the baby in the womb of Mary, because there was no sin nature passed down. This was due to the Holy Spirit at work in a miraculous way. Every human born after Adam is enslaved to sin, and sin's influence is so strong that we can't help but sin, and that sin brings devastating effects in our life. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and eternal separation from the gracious God, from his goodness. Eternal punishment in a lake of fire. This is the consequence for our rebellion. The Bible calls our rebellion sin, right? A veering away from the will and the ways of God, and a prioritizing of our will in our ways, which break what God has called us to. But with this announcement, everything was about to change. When the angel came to Joseph, and then, of course, in Luke 2, when the angel came to Mary, everything was about to change. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. He didn't carry Adam's sin nature, and he was not predisposed to sin or rebellion. So Jesus, born of Mary in a cave some 2,000 years ago in a small town called Bethlehem, which, by the way, was prophesied in the book of Micah by Micah some 700 years prior to this all taking place, would carry two natures in one body, fully God and fully human. And only Jesus is uniquely qualified to pay our sin debt, for he is one of us. Yet he is God. And he lived perfectly. And then he died a substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross for your sin, for my sin. And then rose again on the third day. And that's why he is able to save sinners who call upon his name to the uttermost. We don't separate the birth of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, from 33 years later when he dies on a cross in the place of sinners. They go hand in hand. This is the work of Jesus. God sends his Son, the eternal Son of God, into the world. God takes on flesh and he lives perfectly. And then he dies for sinners. Friends, there is a place for you in this story. See, we too are sinners in need of a Savior. We are liars and cheaters and idolaters and murderers and haters and mockers and adulterers and addicts and lawbreakers. And just one sin makes us guilty before God. Just one. None of us can claim just one sin, but just one sin makes us eternally guilty before the eternally holy God. And we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves, but God's grace rules the day. And for those who have turned from their sin and put their hope in Jesus Christ and his finished work, God has given you the right to become his children, his child, to be part of his family tree. In the book, in John's gospel, the first chapter, he says, to all those who received him, speaking of Jesus, who believed in his name, right? Who have trusted in his finished work, he gave the right to become children of God. So as we celebrate Christmas in just a few days, let's remember that we too are sinners desperately needing God's grace. We are among the people that God came to save. And we are the reason that Jesus came to give life. Look, if you hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this. Christmas is God's offer of life to you. Jesus came to set you free from sin. Jesus came to die and to give you life in Him. He is the only Savior. Look, and that message right there is the reason that we host a March for Missions offering every year, right? Every bit of money given to that offering goes to support missions and missionaries in Texas, in North America, and to the ends of the earth. So we put forward a $175,000 goal this year, and that's a lofty goal in a pandemic. We understand that. And thus far, through monies that have been given throughout the year and through what was collected last year, we've taken in about $55,000, and that's wonderful. That's $55,000 that will go forth so that the gospel will go to the end of the year. But we're asking you to give. As the Lord would lead you, we're asking you to prioritize giving, because this is the message, the only message that saves. And apart from trust in the gospel, apart from a turning to Jesus Christ, there is no life. There is only eternal death. So friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, and in a minute we're going to have an invitation, we're going to sing, and I would encourage you to come and talk to me. Just, or catch me out in the back, or one of our staff members, or call the office this week. We would love to talk with you about Jesus Christ and about the gospel and how you can know for sure that you have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Now, believer, during this time, let's pray. Let's pray that the gospel go forth in power, and let's reflect on the grace of God, and let's worship Him. Let's worship Him because He is the God of salvation, the one who sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful. We are grateful, even as we look to the genealogy of the Savior, of Jesus, we are grateful because it contains characters who are so flawed and who are so sinful, but it reminds us that You are the God of grace. You're the God of grace who redeems sinners from the curse of the law, from eternal death, and values relationship. Tells us that You use unexpected people, and the truth is that there's not a person in this room who deserves Your grace, who deserves Your empowerment by Your Spirit, but You have given it out freely in Christ. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be worshipers, and that we'd respond in humility and willingness to do what You call us to do. For Your glory, Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Church, would you stand and sing as God.